Lori wasn't kidding when she said those words, those lyrics were rich. Love that song. That should be our heart's cry, that God would speak to us. And he has spoken to us in his word. And it's a privilege to gather here every Sunday morning to be able to open up his word and to expound on it and to see the truths that are laid within it. Not just so that we can gain knowledge, but that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad you set your clocks ahead. I think it was probably a challenge for a lot of people this morning, but we're so glad that you're here to worship the Lord. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, kudos to you because you got your clock set right to make it here. And today is actually week two in a new series that we're doing called The Supremacy of Christ. And I'm excited about it. We're going to be spending several weeks, much of the year, going through this amazing book. And today we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. And hopefully I won't go as long as I did last week. So we have fewer verses to cover, but they're good stuff. And just by way of review, last week we covered all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2. And in chapter 1, what we saw was that the writer of Hebrews was trying to communicate that Jesus is superior. In fact, that's the theme of the entire book. And he laid out at the very beginning that Jesus was superior to the prophets. He was superior to the angels. And specifically, he was superior in his deity, in his person. In chapter 2, he's going to continue that argument. But his argument now is going to be that Jesus is superior in his humanity. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. It's easy maybe to perceive God, Jesus as being superior because he's God, but Jesus superior in his humanity. I'm excited about unpacking this chapter. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher and our guide this morning as we look at the word before us that the author whom you inspired to write has given to us. May we learn truths of our great God and Savior, and may we apply these things to our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This past Friday, we celebrated my daughter Ella's 20th birthday. It's hard to believe our middle child has turned 20. And her name, of course, Ella, it's a family name. But a while back, we discovered that there was the Broadway production Cinderella coming to Columbus. And so as part of her birthday gift, we went to go see Cinderella on Friday. And I got to tell you, it was a great show. Now, guys, I don't know if you like going to Broadway plays or things like that, but I was thoroughly impressed. And I kept telling my wife, I said, I think I enjoyed this more than anybody here. And it brought back memories growing up. I used to watch the Rodgers and Hammerstein Cinderella on TV with Leslie Ann Warren. Anybody remember that? And so hearing those songs just brought back a flood of memories of sitting in my home, in my chair, my own little chair, in my own little room. Anyway, and my family, you know, being all around. And the production was just done so well. And of course, if you know the story, you know, Cinderella wants to go to the ball. She wants to meet the prince. They want to eventually get married, live happily ever after. And but some things have to happen for this to take place, and there's a fairy godmother involved in all of that. But the prince is throwing a ball. The prince is having a ball. And in order for Cinderella to go, well, some things have to happen. Namely, the pumpkin has to become a coach. The mice have to become horses. The fox and the raccoon have to become, you know, human beings to kind of take the coach to the palace and everything. And then, of course, Cinderella, she has to be transformed into a beautiful young woman. And by the way, if you didn't see it, it was so cool to see her dress literally transform on stage from rags to this beautiful white gown. And as I was watching it and thinking about it, I thought, this is so cool. It's just a production. But even if it was a true story, even if all of those things actually could happen, they would pale in comparison to the true miracle of God becoming a man. Now, I know we don't sit around and ponder it too much, but as I was sitting there and I was watching how just amazed I was able to see them bring this story to life on stage, I thought, how much more amazing is it? How much more in awe should I be to think that the God of the universe could become a man, could become one of us? And so this morning, we're going to see that Jesus became a man like us so that he might be the man for us. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Now, in the book of Genesis that we studied last year, we learned right at the very beginning of our study that God gave dominion to mankind. He told Adam and Eve to take care of the earth, to take dominion over it. And the phrase that the writer of Hebrews uses here, where it says it has been testified somewhere, doesn't mean that the writer doesn't know where specifically it's testified of. Rather, this was a very well-known Psalm of David, and any Jew of the day would have known where to find it. And it came from Psalm 8, which we read in its entirety this morning. Now, as we look at this psalm, you're gonna see that, yes, generally speaking, and in its original context, it was speaking about man's dominion. But the author of this book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, also sees the messianic and eschatological implications of it. Now, that's just a big word. It talks about the end times. You know, that how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And so I want to read a part of Psalm 8 for you, starting in verse 3. It says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. David here is marveling over the fact that God gave man dominion over the earth, that he granted to humanity this awesome privilege, which he did not give to the angels. And so this is where that phrase comes out. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. He's pondering what God has done in creating man a little lower than the angels, but given such a privilege that is higher than the angels. Now, you can see it going back now to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7. He writes, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." This is where you see that messianic understanding, namely Jesus. So the hymn that he sees laid out in Psalm 8 ultimately finds its fulfillment in Christ, for he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer of Hebrews understands that the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8 comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is actually the first place in the book of Hebrews where the name Jesus is mentioned. Up until this point, he has been referred to as the Son. But now we read the name Jesus. And man was crowned with glory and honor, but he squandered it because of sin. But Christ, who is our last Adam, the best of us, he regained that glory and honor through his redemptive work. Now, verse 8 tells us that God put everything in subjection to him. But as we look at the world, we do not yet see that it is fully subject to him, do we? I mean, when you look at the world, you can see traces of his reign, but you also see the world run amok in a lot of ways. And so when we read this passage here where it talks about all things being subject to him, this is what theologians refer to as the already not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. And what this refers to is the fact that when Jesus came to earth, he ushered in his kingdom. And through his earthly ministry, he would say things like, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." Or he came preaching the kingdom of God. Jesus was the embodiment of the kingdom. His reign began. But when you turn to the book of Revelation, you realize that it will not be complete, it will not be fulfilled until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so that's the idea, that everything has been put in subjection to him, but we don't see it complete yet. But it's coming. Through the incarnation, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. He took on flesh for a little while, for 33 years. He was made a little lower than the angels. But here's the thing, he never ceased to be God. I think that was one of the first truths, one of the early truths that I learned as a Christian, because I thought that when Jesus became a man, he set aside his deity. He was no longer God, he was a man. But that's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that he had both natures. He was both God and man. And you see that quite clearly in the things that Jesus did and said. Look at the miracles that he performed. The fact that he could forgive sins. That he knew what people were thinking. He could see them in places that only God could do that. He never ceased to be God. But what is really important to note in this passage is that he had to become human in order to taste death for everyone. Now, when I first read it, I'm thinking, what in the world does that mean? Well, the writer is going to unpack that for us in the verses that follow. But what we see here is that Jesus was man the way God intended men to be. As the second Adam, his role was to fulfill God's purposes for mankind. Jesus became a man like us, so that he might be the man for us. And as a result of his suffering and his death, he was crowned with honor and glory. And if you look closely at verse 9, you'll see that the person of Christ and the work of Christ are intricately intertwined. Who he is and what he has done, they cannot be separated from each other. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And here in this verse, we see the purpose for Christ's suffering and death. In fact, it is a wonderful gospel summation. Do you see it? To bring many sons to glory. That was God's purpose in Christ, in him coming to earth and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The phrase that you see there, make the founder of their salvation perfect, or maybe you have a different translation that says perfect the author of their salvation, it doesn't mean that Jesus was somehow imperfect and he needed to be made perfect, that there was something lacking in him that needed to be made perfect. The word literally means completed, fulfilled, or finished. It refers to Jesus' perfect submission to the Father, that he maintained the course throughout his life right up until the day he yielded up his spirit. The New Living Translation kind of gives you a sense of this. It says, "God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fitting to bring them into their salvation." Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Because of Jesus's perfect obedience, he secured for us our salvation and a name that is above every other name. A name to whom everyone will have to bow and give homage to. And if you look at the passage, you'll see that the Father and the Son, again, are very much involved in our salvation. Look at verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Now, I want you to see that there are three groups here. There is the one who sanctifies, there are those who are being sanctified, and then there is this one source that both of the two former belong to. And I think you'll see it here. I've underlined some things to help you see it. It says, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Do you see those three groups? I, your, the brethren. Or in that last verse, I, the children of God. So what the writer is saying is that this one source is God the Father, that Jesus came from God the Father, that we are of the Father. Both Jesus and those he has sanctified have one source, namely God the Father. But verse 11 not only tells us that we are children of God, this is amazing, but that Christ is our brother. Christ is our brother. And this is seen again in verse 12, which comes from the Messianic Psalm 22. And verse 13 comes from Isaiah 8. God the Father has given to God the Son a people who he says is not ashamed to call them my brothers or my brethren. Now in the following verses, the author demonstrates the superiority of the Son over the angels in his humanity by more fully explaining the reason for the incarnation and its implications for us. Let's look at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now the author's argument here is pretty simple. Since human beings are made of flesh and blood, if Jesus is to be truly human, he too must take on flesh and blood. And he did this so that he might taste death for everyone, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, and to deliver all of those who live in fear of death. Again, Jesus became a man like us so that he might be the man for us. Max Lucado, in his book 6 Hours One Friday, tells the story of a missionary down in Brazil who was endeavoring to reach a tribe deep in the jungles that was located near a river. And this particular tribe was struck with illness, a contagious disease. People were dying every day. And he crossed the river from where the hospital was, not too far away. And he tried to convince the tribe to take the sick people, to allow them to come with him to go to the hospital, but they refused to go. And the reason why was they believed that evil spirits lived in the river, and that if they were to enter the river, that they would surely die. The missionary could not persuade them, so he enticed them to come down to the river, where he then put his hands in the water to show them nothing happened to him. They still would not believe, so he went down a little bit further. He actually got in about waist deep, started splashing water all over them, and still they would not follow. And then all of a sudden, he just took a dive. He submerged into the water, disappeared from sight. He actually swam underwater to the other side. And he emerged on the other side, put a fist up in the air, and all the tribes people on the other side began to cheer and started jumping into the water to follow him. They needed to see somebody actually get in the water and make it to the other side. And that's really a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus crossed the river of death, and he stands on the other side, and he says, I have won the victory. There is no need to fear death. If you follow me, if you believe in me, you will live, and you will live forever. The word destroy in verse 14 does not mean annihilate. Sometimes when we see the word that he might destroy, we think the devil's been obliterated. Well, all you got to do is turn on the TV, watch the news, and you know that's not the case. Satan is alive and well in the world. So what does it mean that he destroyed him? Well, the Greek word that's translated destroy in this case actually means to nullify, or to render ineffective, or to be made useless. And I like this last definition, to leave unemployed. I kind of like that, to leave unemployed. Satan is not destroyed per se, but he is disarmed, defanged, and declawed. And that's why we don't have to fear. Now, if the Son was to die, then we know that he must become a man, because only men can die. Angels can't die. God can't die, but a man can die. So he had to become fully human to do this. But this begs a couple of important questions. First is, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? Okay, well, the answer, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. Okay, but why? Or maybe the other question, the better question is, how? How does Jesus' death accomplish that? You see, I think as believers, or as, at least as church people, we talk about Jesus dying for our sins so often that we fail to understand that the average person has no clue what you're talking about. It makes no sense to them. How does Jesus, what do you mean Jesus died for my sins? See, we take it for granted. We think we fully understand that. And so we say it. And then the people that we're talking to who don't know Jesus have no clue. I had no clue. I believe Jesus died for our sins, but I did not understand how that purchased my salvation. In fact, the word purchase wouldn't even have been a part of my vocabulary. I think we're going to see it very clearly here as we continue reading. And the first clue goes back to verse 9 in the phrase, tasted death for everyone. What that phrase is telling you is that Jesus' death was substitutionary. He died for everyone. Or rather, he died in place of those who deserve to die themselves. He was our substitute. He bore the penalty that we deserve to pay by our own death, by our own separation from God. He died in place of all of us who were facing the death penalty. The second key to understanding the how and the why is found in verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. You see, to be fully human, Jesus had to become like us in every respect. Now, I'm going to come back to this, and in particular, verse 18, in a couple of weeks when we're in chapter 4, because it's just been blowing my mind as I've been thinking about it. But if you look closely here, Jesus understood what it was like to be, for instance, a helpless baby or a young child or a tween and a teen, because he was one. He experienced that. He knew what it was like to be a single young male. He understood and experienced hunger and thirst, fatigue, laughter, love, joy. He experienced ridicule and persecution and rejection and temptation. He felt the pain of loss, of lies, of betrayal, and he experienced physical suffering and death. This is what it means to be human. It's not all that it means, but most of us understand a good deal of just the things that I mentioned here this morning, and Jesus experienced them all. He had to be made like us in every respect so that, key words, so that he might become a faithful high priest in service of God. Now, Jesus did not experience everything he could possibly experience. Number one, he wasn't a woman. But it's not saying that Jesus has to experience every single facet of humanity to understand what it means to be human. But he is made like us in every respect. And he experienced many of the things that we do. And because Jesus suffered, he understands what it means to suffer. Because he too was tempted, he understands our temptations. But he doesn't just sympathize with us. He came to help us with these things. He became a man like us so that he can be the man for us. And in becoming a man, he could become a priest. For only men could become priests. And Jesus became our merciful and faithful high priest in order to make propitiation for our sins. Now, that's not a word we use very often. It's hard to say it, propitiation. But I want you to see what it means. It means atonement or atoning sacrifice. It means to appease an offended party's wrath for some wrongdoing through some sacrifice. It means to turn away anger by offering a gift. Propitiation is the act in which Christ offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for sin and to satisfy God's righteous demands. We see that in Paul's writings in Romans chapter 3. He writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Now here's the wonder of all wonders. Jesus was not only our high priest. He was the sacrifice. He offered himself in our place. That is how Christ tasted death for everyone. He was our substitute. No greater love has any man than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus calls those who have repented of their sins and have placed their faith and trust in him, my brothers, more than friends. That's the essence of the gospel. That you and I, that humanity from the very beginning was plunged into sin, and because of sin, death entered into the world. And unless God took the initiative to send his son to become a man, to take our sins upon himself, and to willingly stretch out his arms on the cross and die for us, we would be forever lost and undone. That is how great God's love is for us. And it demands a response from us. You are the affection of God's love. This whole chapter has pointed out that it was man to whom God gave dominion. He didn't give it to the angels. Christ did not die for the angels. He died for you and for me. The angels were never given dominion over the earth. Man was. Angels cannot serve as priests. Only men can. Angels cannot die and make propitiation for the sins of men, but the God-man can. Only the incarnate Son of God could taste death and bring us to God. Jesus became a man like us so that he might be the man for us. His transformation has brought about our transformation. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, the Son of God became a man that men might be sons of God. That women might become daughters of God. And that we might become brothers and sisters of our Lord and of our Savior. One day, our Prince will come. And he will call us into relationship with him far beyond anything Disney can put on TV or Broadway can put on a play. Together we will be with him, not at a ball, but at a banquet, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we, the bride of Christ, will be joined with our groom forever and ever and ever. That's not a fairy tale. That's truth. That's what we, as Christ followers, can look forward to and expect. So let me ask you in closing, do your attitudes, your speech, your behavior reflect the fact that God is your Father and that Christ is your brother? Or do they reflect something else? How do you need to respond this morning? Some of you may be here and you need to respond to Christ in faith and bow your knee to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Some of you may need to repent of spiritual drift, of neglecting your salvation. Some of you maybe here this morning are just desperately in need of understanding that Christ sympathizes with your struggles, with your temptations, with your hurts, with your pain. You do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with you, but you have one who has, as we learn later, been tempted in all things such as we, yet without sin. He is your ever-present help in time of need. But I know this, that all of us need to respond in humble gratitude for all that God has done for us. And I think if we take this week to plumb the depths of this chapter, to think about all that God has done for us, everything that Christ has done for us, it will bring you to your knees and you will say, Lord, here am I. I'm yours. I want to live for you the rest of my life. I want to know you as my brother. I want to know you as my Savior, as my Lord, as my God, as my King. And as we do that, may Christ never, ever be ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word to us. And Lord, this beautiful doctrine of the incarnation, Lord, it made it possible for us to be saved. It made it possible for us to become a part of your family, to be able to call Christ our brother. Lord God, I pray that there would not be a single person here this morning who fails to enter your rest, who fails to understand the great love that you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, became a man like us, that you might be the man for us. And Lord, it is our desire for you to do a deep work in us, to conform us to the image of your Son, that we too may be like he was in this world. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus, for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen.